Okay, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Last week, as we studied together, we talked about David once again sparing Saul's life. He had the opportunity to kill King Saul and, of course, did the right thing by not touching God's anointed. He had very strong convictions about that and would not touch God's anointed. It would have been an easy thing, as we've talked about, for him to do, because he knows that he's anointed to be the next king. And human nature typically will come into play and tempt us to do something that God many times certainly would not have us to do. And in this case, certainly it was not God's will for David to take revenge on King Saul. So we see him, once again, do the right thing. But then as we get into tonight's lesson in chapter 27, we see David in a little bit of a different light. And once again, as I've shared with you in the past, as we've gone through this study of 1 Samuel and the life of David, we see David's humanity. And I know that the Bible is so wonderful in showing us both sides of these people so that we can relate to them. And so when we look at someone like David and we see his weaknesses and his frailties, and yet ultimately his heart for God, hopefully that encourages us to be more like David and to have a heart for God and to wait on God and see him work in our lives and to trust him and to walk in obedience. But we do see his frailties, and as we get into 27, we'll see that very quickly. So let's just dig in. Verse 1, "But David thought to himself, 'One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul.'" Now remember, as I just said, he spared Saul's life, and at the very end of chapter 26, it says, "So David went on his way, and Saul returned home." Now, of course, at the end of chapter 26, we saw Saul basically saying to David, "Oh, David, you're my son," and, you know, saying how wrong he was and so forth. And like I said last week, David wasn't buying any of it, because Saul had done that before, and he had proven that he wasn't really to be trusted. And so that's why we see David go on his way and Saul return home, and David doesn't go with him. So here, David begins to think to himself, "One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." Now what should that say to us? What is that saying about David? Has he not been ordained to be the next king? So, is he going to be destroyed by the hand of Saul? Absolutely not. God is not to be mocked, and if God has ordained him to be the next king, that will happen. You can take that to the bank. So what does that say about what's going on in David's heart right now? Lack of faith. He's doubting, isn't he? And I think there's a real message to us here that after a time of victory, if you will, or after a time of doing the right thing, I think is when we're very vulnerable. When Satan can come in and kind of steal away from us what God has done in our life. And David has just done the right thing. Now, it doesn't tell us what's going on in his heart and mind, but perhaps a little bit of pride has crept in. I mean, we don't know. But what we do know is that he's showing a lack of faith here by saying this. "Someday, one of these days, I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul." He says, "The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines." What? Escape to the land of the enemy? Is that the right thing? He says, "Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand." Now, I want to spend a little time on this concept for a minute, because I think it's a very important thing for us to be aware of. There are a number of examples in the scriptures of people who have had great victories or great successes only to, for us to see that followed almost immediately by some kind of a failure. So I want to spend a little time with some of those examples. And I think, too, that it's, I've said that we see the frailties of these people. I think it's easy for someone like David to perhaps become depressed. And I think maybe he is suffering from a little bit of depression here. And I think we see that in some of the lives of biblical characters. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about despairing even of life. He said that he got to the point where he could not endure. And he says, we despaired even of life. David talks about, if I go down to Sheol, you are there. What is that but the depths of depression? And he says, if I soar to the heavens, you are there. I mean, it sounds like he's sometimes on this emotional roller coaster. Well, let's look at another person that I think experienced that same kind of thing. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to look at the story of Elijah for a minute. First Kings 19, and let me just kind of tell you what's going on here, because in chapter 18, we see Elijah and his contest with the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he kills all 850 prophets. He is victorious over them, and God proves that he is the true God and that Baal is not the true God. And so he has this tremendous victory. And then all of a sudden, after this victory, he becomes very afraid. He becomes afraid of Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel threatens to kill him. And we see in chapter 19, verse 4, it says, he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He's running for his life. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. I mean, here he is basically asking God to kill him. He's saying, I'm as good as dead. Take my life. You know, it makes me think, people have asked me many times, can a Christian commit suicide? Well, yes. I believe a Christian can commit any sin that there is short of denying who Christ is, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, basically, which is denying the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe that once the Lord places His Spirit within us, He never takes it away. But I think a Christian can get depressed enough and discouraged enough to take their own life. In fact, I had an uncle that took his own life, and I believed that he was a believer. My spirit bore witness with his spirit. But after being diagnosed with terminal cancer and a bunch of other things going on in his life that were very discouraging to him, he took his own life. I mean, in the news this week, we heard of Nancy Schaefer and her husband Bruce, and Pam and I knew this couple from our days at First Baptist Atlanta. We've known them for, 30 plus years, probably close to 40 years for me. And I mean, you heard about in the news the murder-suicide. She was a state senator. And there's no doubt in my mind that they were believers. Again, the Spirit bore a witness, the Spirit in me with the Spirit in them. And yet they got to the point, apparently, at least Bruce did, where he came to the point of committing murder and suicide. So don't ever think that we're above those things. This is why I bring you this warning that we need to be so careful to never get proud and say, I am above ever committing any sin, whatever that sin may be. Because what that is, that becomes the sin of pride. And the Lord will humble us before He lifts us up. So here, the prophet Elijah is saying, I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Jump over to verse 10, the end of verse 10. He says, well, let me just read the whole verse. He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Jump over to verse 14. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. Over and over again, he's telling the Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. And God says to him, and be careful what you say to God, by the way, because look what God says to him in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. You don't ever want God to say that to you. Go back the way you came. Because ultimately what he says to him in verse 16 is, and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. He's saying, okay, you say you're the only one left? You've told me now that three times, and now I'm going to have you anoint your successor. Elisha's going to take your place. But look what God says in verse 18. I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Now let that be a lesson to us. When we feel like I'm the only one taking a stand here. I'm the only one trying to do what's right, whether it's in your family or whether it's in your business or whether it's in your church, whatever it is. Don't think that you're the only one and get down and discouraged and depressed, because God has His people. He always has His people. Now, they may be a remnant. And this 7,000 is nothing but a remnant, because Israel at the time was about 6 million. And God had only 7,000 amongst His chosen people who had not bowed down to Baal. But at least Elijah had 7,000 other people that were standing in the gap as well. And if you think about it, you say, well, 7,000 out of 6 million is not a lot. Look what 11 men did after the resurrection. Turn the world upside down for Christ. See, God doesn't need great numbers. In fact, He always reduces the number down, like He did with Gideon, starting with 32,000 men and took it down to 300 men for the battle, so that God Himself got the glory for it. Let's look at another person that had a victory and then an immediate falling. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, starting with verse 25. I'm going to pick on Simon Peter a little bit tonight. He's an easy target because there's a lot written about him. Matthew 14, starting with verse 25. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Sea of Galilee. It's actually a lake, though, because it's fresh water. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I." That's how we know he wasn't from Georgia, because he would have said, "It's me." English lesson part deux. "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. That's where the story ought to end. Unfortunately, it doesn't. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" So here he had faith enough to get out on the water. There's a great victory. And he's walking on the water. And then he takes his eyes off the Lord, and what does he do? Immediately sinks and cries out to the Lord. At least he did the right thing there. Cried out to the Lord. The Lord saved him. Let's look at another of Peter's little problems. Turn to Matthew 16. Starting with verse 13. This, of course, is the story where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asks them a question. It says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?'" He zeroes in. "What about you?" he asks. He makes it personal. "Who do you say I am?" And of course, I love teaching this in Israel, and I love to share that Jesus, in asking the question, answered the question. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Great confession. And of course, Jesus goes on to say, basically, before you get too smug, Peter, you got to know that that answer was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You know, you didn't come up with that on your own. So that's a great thing in Peter's life. But then look what happens in verse 21, the very next story. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Rebuke the Lord? "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." How does Peter so quickly go from "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," to "Get thee behind me, Satan"? It's amazing, isn't it? Let's look at another example. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, starting with verse 31. This is at the Lord's Supper, before Jesus dies. It says, "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' quote from Zechariah. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. One of the reasons we say never. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. All right, fast forward to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And what did he say? Even if all the others fall away? Even if they disown you, I never will. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, I don't know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. It's amazing, isn't it? How bold Peter was to make a confession that he would never disown the Lord. And then when he does, what is it that convicts him? The word of the Lord. He remembered the words Jesus had spoken. That's the very thing that comes to convict us. The word of the Lord. Now, seen several times in Peter's life where he had, like a good thing that he said or did, almost immediately followed by a defeat. But not to be too hard on Peter, I want to spend a little time tonight looking at how he was changed after the Holy Spirit came. So turn with me to Acts 4:18. See, I don't want Peter to be waiting up in heaven for me with a baseball bat. Acts 4:18. You remember that Peter had healed a crippled man, and then the chief priest and elders and temple leaders had called him in, had called Peter and John in. And it says in verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But now, let's see what Peter does, because the Holy Spirit has come now to indwell him. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now there's a mark of a true Christian. Somebody that has the power of the Holy Spirit in them. You cannot help but speak about what you have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. Oh, so that should be the end of it, right? Oh, no. No. Peter and John continued to preach. It says they could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. You see what he's saying? And see, I love this because in this prayer, what they're doing first is acknowledging who God is. Okay? They have just been told by the chief priest and elders, the leaders of that day of their Jewish faith, not to preach in the name of Christ. But they pray and they acknowledge someone greater than the chief priest and elders, who has a lot more power, as if to say, we're going to acknowledge you as our leader and not the chief priests and elders on earth. For you have great power, because did you not create all things? You are the creator. And then quotes David, who talks about all the nations raging and so forth, nations who can do evil things. But what are they compared to God? A nation on earth compared to the God who created the earth. There is no comparison. So they're putting things in the proper perspective at the very beginning of their prayer. Verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Then listen carefully to this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, Pontius Pilate and Herod, these two evil men, were under the control of God. God is sovereign. He is in control. And they did exactly what his will was for them to do. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. See, they're saying, we've been threatened now not to speak in the name of Christ. So consider those threats, because we're not going to. We're going to disregard that. So we want you to empower us with great boldness to do your will. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And listen what it says. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, I've had people say to me, well, the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. No, it's not. The evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is the proclaiming of the word of God boldly. That's what we see happen throughout the book of Acts. Over and over and over again, when we are walking boldly, filled with the Spirit of God, we will not be ashamed of the gospel, but we will proclaim it boldly. There's the evidence of the Holy Spirit. So just to put Peter in the right light, we see before the coming of the Holy Spirit, we see the successes almost immediately followed by a failure. We don't see consistency. And this isn't to say that because we are filled as Christians with the Holy Spirit, that God places His Spirit within us, that we will never have a victory immediately followed by some kind of a failure. That may happen. But my point is, we are a whole lot more likely to be consistent in our walk now that God has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell us as believers. Okay? So let's go back now to 1 Samuel. Because I think David, in this case, now remember, the Holy Spirit had come upon him, but not indwelled him as we know it today. in the church. So David, I believe, is expressing doubt here in saying, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Right, let's start with verse 2 now. So David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, Gath, again, is one of the five cities of Philistia, one of the Philistine cities, one of their main towns. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel. The Jezreel Valley, by the way, is the same as the Valley of Armageddon. And Abigail of Carmel. And remember now, this is the Carmel on the southern side of Jerusalem, not the Carmel up near present-day Haifa. The widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Well, isn't that what David said? He said, if I flee to the enemy, then perhaps Saul will stop searching for me. And that does happen. But I still believe that David has made a mistake here because he is doubting God and he has run to the enemy. And we're going to see what happens as a result of that. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns, that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you? So what is he doing? He's humbly saying to Achish, you know, I don't need to be in the capital city with you. I don't need to be like you. I will be a servant for you. Perhaps he's thinking about what happened to Samson, who got a little too close to the Philistines, didn't he? And you see what happened to Samson. It was not a good thing. And he is showing, I think, humility, saying, you know, I'll just live out in the country. I'll just be away from where you are. Maybe he is trying to keep his distance. Verse 6. So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, the town that I showed you earlier on the map, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. Now, Achish is a pagan. But you know what he just did? He fulfilled a prophecy. You see, once again, we see God working through the pagans to fulfill his will. Because God had said that Ziklag would become part of Judah. Turn with me to Joshua 15, verse 20. Joshua 15, 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, clan by clan. And then jump down to verse 31. What's the first town listed there? Ziklag. So you see how God is working here? In spite of what David is doing, and in spite of Achish being a pagan king, God's will be accomplished. And so here, Achish gives him Ziklag, and it says, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. It became part of Judah. All right, back to 1 Samuel 27, verse 7. David lived in Philistine territory a year and 4 months. That's a long time to be away from your homeland. Now remember, we talked last week about how David felt about being driven out of Israel. that it was like losing the Lord's inheritance for himself. And remember, we read some of the Psalms at the end of the lesson last week. And if you weren't here, go back and listen to that online. But for David to not be in Israel and to not be able to go to the tabernacle was like not being able to have that kind of intimate fellowship with the Lord that he so desired. And now here he is in the Philistine territory for 16 months. That's a long time to be away. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites. Now all of these are ancient enemies of Israel. And it mentions the Amalekites. That's the group that Saul should have totally wiped out before. And one of the reasons that the kingdom was taken away from him because he didn't do it. It says, from ancient times these people had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Now, it's interesting what's happening here because David, in essence, even though he is in the camp of the enemy, in some respects is still fighting the battles of the Lord because he's fighting against Israel's enemies. And when it says here that he's finding these peoples that had lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. Shur, now I showed you on the map, kind of south of Jerusalem where the Negev was. Showed you that a couple of weeks ago. And to the west of that in the Sinai Peninsula is the desert of Shur, which is why it says the land extending to Shur and Egypt. So David is going out of the Philistine area and he's attacking these three peoples. And like I said, basically fighting against God's enemies or the enemies of Israel. Verse 9. Whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels, and clothes. Then he returned to Achish. Now, one of the reasons that he didn't bring anybody back, well, first of all, when the children of Israel came into the land, they were told to kill all these peoples and kill every man, woman, and child, which they had not done, which now David is carrying out. But one of the reasons that he doesn't kill one of the reasons that he does kill everybody is that he doesn't want anybody left to go to Achish and tell him who he's actually been fighting against. Because David is about to lie to Achish. Verse 10. When Achish asked, "Where did you go raiding today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of Jerahmeel, or against the Negev of the Kenites." Well, the Negev is part of Israel. What he's trying to get Achish to believe is that he is fighting against his own people, that he has truly turned against Israel and is siding with Achish, which he has certainly not done. Verse 11. He did not leave a man or woman alive to be brought to Gath, for he thought they might inform on us and say, "This is what David did." This is what he did, contrary to what David told Achish he did. And such was his practice as long as he lived in Philistine territory. Achish trusted David and said to himself, "He has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever." See, so it's working so far. What David wants to happen, he wants Achish to think that he's turned against his own people. But this is going to come back to bite David. And so don't ever think that the end justifies the means. Because it doesn't in this case either. Now, just an interesting thing to think about as we move into chapter 28. You know what is not mentioned in chapter 27 at all? A couple of things. The Lord is not mentioned. Prayer is not mentioned. And that is very atypical for what we've seen thus far in this study. But what is David doing? He's being human. He's not being like the David that we all love. He's not being like the David that we want to emulate. And so, to me, there's no surprise here that the Lord is not mentioned. And prayer is not mentioned. Let's move on. Chapter 28, verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, "You must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army." Oh boy. You see how it's coming back to bite him now? Now he's going to have to go up against Israel. For real. He's been lying about doing it, but he hasn't done it. Verse 2. David said, and this is kind of funny because he gives him this kind of ambiguous thing. He says, David said, "Then you will see for yourself what your servant can do." Whatever that means. Achish replied, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? I mean, he's going to be the bodyguard for the king. I mean, for anybody else, that might have been a good thing. But he's supposed to be the king of Israel. Not a good thing. Not a good thing for him to become the bodyguard of a pagan king. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Oh, wait a minute. Don't we already know that? We've been told that already. So why does the writer tell us that again? I think he's making a point. First of all, I tend to repeat myself when I teach. That's intentional. Because we learn by rote a lot of times. And we have to hear something over and over and over again sometimes before it sinks in. But I think the writer is making a point here. Samuel's dead. Saul can't go and talk to him. He can't go consult with him. He's gone. And then he goes on to say, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Now, Saul, at this point, I think would have loved to have consulted with Samuel. If he were in his right mind, he would have loved to have consulted, I think, with David. David's out of the country. Samuel's dead, David's gone, and it might make sense for him to want to consult with one of his priests, right? I mean, wouldn't that be a natural thing to do? But you know what? Do you remember what happened to the priest? Go to chapter 22, starting with verse 17 for a minute. Then the king, this is Saul, ordered the guards at his side, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, you turn and strike down the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priest, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. The only priest who was left was Abiathar, and he was with David. So what is Saul to do? All right, back to chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. And then it says, Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. Well, sounds like a good thing, and yes, it is. And he did the right thing. Probably done earlier when he was still walking with the Lord. Remember, there was a time in his life when he was living correctly. Now, when it says expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land, don't think he just exiled them. He killed them. Okay? And I'll show you in a minute why that's the case. First of all, he followed the law in this case, but we'll see later in the chapter a pretty good confirmation that that's exactly what it means here, that he killed them. But keep your finger there and go with me to Leviticus 20, verse 27. Leviticus 20:27. A man or woman who is a medium or spiritist among you must be put to death. You are to stone them. Their blood will be on their own heads. You see, the Bible talked a lot about that, about stoning people for certain things, and one was doing witchcraft, spiritism, things like that. And it says, the blood will be on their own heads. You remember when Jesus was taken before Pilate. And you remember what the Jews said? Let his blood be on us and on our children's heads. Basically saying to Pilate, his blood won't be on your head. We're willing to take that blood upon us. Whew. Tough thing to do. But the law says here in Leviticus that they are to be put to death, and it's their own fault. All right, back to 1 Samuel 28. Verse 4. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa, Mount Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. Now listen carefully to this. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim. We talked about the Urim and the Thummim on the ephod of the priest. Actually, that had been taken by Abiathar to David. Or prophets. See, he didn't have anybody to turn to, did he? And see, don't think that when you're living in sin, that the Lord has to answer you. He didn't answer Saul. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. The Lord is under no obligation to answer anybody who is deliberately sinning against him. And like I said, he didn't have Samuel to go to. He didn't have David to go to. He didn't have a priest to go to. The Lord didn't answer through a dream. He didn't send him a prophet. He didn't even have the Urim and Thummim. Verse 7. So, Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." Well, again, let me show you quickly what the Lord says about that. Turn with me to Leviticus 19:31. Leviticus 19:31, "Do not turn to mediums or seek out spiritists, for you will be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." Look at chapter 20 of Leviticus, starting with verse 6. "I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people." Then he goes on to say, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy." Consecration is part of sanctification. That's the being dedicated to what is holy. God says, consecrate yourselves. It's like Paul said, work out your own salvation. Get involved in the sanctification of your soul. "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy." Turn to Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 9. Deuteronomy 18:9. "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead." By the way, did you know that the Bible says that rebellion is the same as witchcraft? When we rebel against the Lord, it is equal to witchcraft. Verse 12, "Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you." See, he's saying, that's why I'm using you as a tool of judgment to drive out those nations. So don't become like them. "You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so." And so what do we see Saul doing? Deliberately going against the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, "Oh, I'll set my face against you, Saul." All right, back to 1 Samuel 28. Verse 7, "Then Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her.'" And you know what this reminds me of? It's like we see in Saul's life, we see evil, and we see maybe just a flicker of repentance, but never the follow through. And then we see evil again. It reminds me of, keep your finger there, and go to Proverbs 26:11. Because this is what Saul is like. Proverbs 26:11, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And that's exactly what we see in the life of Saul. And so now, what could be more foolish than consulting a medium? And that's exactly what he does. And he knows better. You know he knows better. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. You know, it's just amazing, isn't it? That Saul would seek an evil spirit as opposed to the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, that's the only spirit we're to seek. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. Now listen what she says. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? See, that's what I was saying is she just confirmed what I was saying earlier where it says that he had expelled the mediums and spirits from the land. Here she is a medium and she knows exactly what's happened. He has killed them. And she's saying, you're trying to set a trap for me to bring about my death. You know what King Saul has done. See, she doesn't want to readily admit that she's a medium. Verse 10. Saul swore to her by the Lord. Oh, he's so religious, isn't he? As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. He can't make that promise, can he? I mean, God's word is what's going to override his word. Then the woman asked, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Now, what this should say to us is, don't deny that the evil one has some power. I mean, there's some power. And she was able to perceive in some way that it was Saul that she was talking to. Verse 13. The king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I am in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. No. He turned away from God. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and has given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. In other words, you're going to be dead. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. Now, not great news for Samuel, right? Now, I can tell you there is a bunch of conjecture about this passage of Scripture. And is this really Samuel? Does the medium really bring up Samuel to talk to Saul? Well, let me just read you from my study Bible the note that it says, and then I'll give you my opinion, okay? That and $5 will buy you a regular cup of coffee at Starbucks. This episode has been understood in many different ways, among them the following. Number one, God permitted the spirit of Samuel to appear to the woman. Now, I struggle with the word permitted because I believe God preordains. So I struggle with that one. Number two, the woman had contact with an evil spirit in the form of Samuel, by whom she was deceived and controlled. Number three, by using parapsychological powers such as telepathy or clairvoyance, the woman was able to discern Saul's thoughts and picture Samuel in her own mind. Whatever the explanation of this mysterious affair, the medium was used in some way to convey to Saul that the impending battle would bring death, would dash his hopes for a dynasty, and would conclude his reign with a devastating defeat of Israel that would leave the nation at the mercy of the Philistines, the very people against whom he had struggled all his years as king. And this would come, as Samuel had previously announced, because of his unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, let me tell you what I think. I think number two is probably the correct one, at least in my opinion. The woman had contact with an evil spirit in the form of Samuel, by whom she was deceived and controlled. Now, why do I believe that? Because, first of all, God said not to do that, not to go to mediums, not to consult with mediums. Also, is there any news that has really been shared? I mean, there's the news, certainly, that he's going to die in battle, but we already know that the kingdom's going to be taken away. Hasn't God already said that? Now, two, what is lacking here to me is I believe there would be possibly some offer of hope, of mercy, or some call for repentance or something from Samuel, but we don't see that at all. Now, like I said, Satan has a certain amount of power. And Satan knows the Word of God. And he would have been able to regurgitate that back. Plus, he knows a certain amount of the future. Now, that may be hard for you to believe, but it's true. Let me tell you part of the future that Satan knows. He knows where he's going to end up. See, and I just love to remind him of that because I know where I'm going to end up. And so here, I believe that there's this spirit that she calls up. I don't tend to believe that it's Samuel. But what would Satan love very much? He would love to see Israel be defeated, wouldn't he? And he predicts it here, and it does happen, but Israel isn't destroyed. But see, Satan would love to destroy Israel here. And if he can knock off Saul, then who do you think his target's going to be? Well, it's been David all along anyway, because he knows that he's anointed to be the next king. But now he'll be freed up to go after him exclusively. So that's what I tend to think is taking place here. But what is told, we know, comes to pass. Okay? So, pick it up now in verse 20. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. his strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and night. Now, do you think he believes what he just heard? I believe he does. Yeah. I mean, he is dabbling in the occult, and he believes it. I mean, he's walking in disobedience, and I believe he's swallowed this hook, line, and sinker. And he's now terrified. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." She's got an ulterior motive. She sees he's exhausted. He's not fit for anything. She wants him out of there. "Let me give you some food so you have enough strength to get out of here." Verse 23, he refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she butchered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Now, why would she bake bread without yeast? It's quicker. Yeah, it's the same reason that at Passover you eat unleavened bread. They were told to cook unleavened bread because they didn't have time for the dough to rise. Verse 25. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left. And of course, in the next couple of weeks, we'll see what comes to take place and the demise of Saul. Now, I want to end tonight because we've talked a little bit about this idea of the spirit world and the power of Satan. And I think sometimes when we talk about that, I think we tend to give Satan a little too much credit. So tonight I want to close with reminding us what Christ has done for us. Turn with me first to Colossians 2, starting with verse 13. Colossians 2, 13. And let me just remind you that Satan, like he did here in this story, oftentimes will speak the truth. But when he speaks the truth, let me just tell you that he always has an ulterior motive that is evil. And more often than not, he will speak the truth along with some lie. And he will twist the truth. He will quote the Word of God slightly twisted, which is one reason you need to know this book. It's exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. He misquoted what God had said to Adam and Eve. But look what it says in Colossians 2. Starting with verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now, of course, what he's talking about there is that we had nothing to do with our salvation. We were dead, and a dead man can't do anything, and you were made alive. Then it says, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And what he's talking about there is the power of Satan. He defeated Satan at the cross and made a public spectacle of him. And the idea is that we are no longer slaves to Satan once he has saved us. And he has no control over us. Satan does not. He can tempt us, but he does not control us. And God has made a way out of every temptation. Plus, he has given us an intercessor who is our high priest, who intercedes for us, who sympathizes with our weaknesses because he has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet is without sin. Turn with me to 1 John 4, starting with verse 1. First John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. See, this is what I'm talking about. There are all kinds of false prophets today. And don't think that they're going to have like a big sweatshirt on that says false prophet. They're going to have, more likely, a sweatshirt on that says Evangelical Christian. Verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Now, by the way, that doesn't just mean you say the words, but you walk the walk. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So he warns us about this. Not following after spirits, except for the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you, dear children, are from God, and have overcome them. We've overcome them? I thought Christ overcame them. Well, when he was crucified, we were crucified. We have overcome them too. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You see, we have power. And it's not ours, except that God has given it to us. By the power of the Holy Spirit. It's ours in that way, but it certainly didn't come from us. And it's a gift of grace. Look at chapter 5, starting with verse 1. And we'll close with this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. In other words, if you love the Father, you're going to love other believers. This is how we know that we love the children of God. Okay, you want to know if you really love the children of God? By loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So I ask you, when you feel oppressed by Satan, when he comes tempting, what's the right course of action? What did Jesus do? He didn't argue with Satan. He didn't debate with him. He quoted this. He stood on this. And what are we to do? That passage that I just read said that we are to walk in faith. We overcome by trusting in the Father who has given us the power of the Holy Spirit, which has equipped us to live this life. and to live it victoriously. And therefore, we don't have to walk under the oppression of sin and the oppression of Satan. And we don't have to say, woe is me. And we don't have to get like Elijah did and say, I'm the only one left. Woe is me. Just kill me, Lord. I'm no better than my dead ancestors. See? Christ said, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And He gives us eternal life when He saves us, not in the next life. He gives it to us now. And we walk in victory now. Which is why Paul could say, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the power that is Yours, the majesty that is Yours. For You are the Creator of the universe. And Lord, there is nothing that can come against us that even approaches Your power. And Lord, I pray that we would just claim that power that is ours and walk in that power by faith. That we would trust in You. That we would surrender ourselves completely and totally, every area of our lives to You. And that we would walk in that power, and that we would proclaim the gospel in the name of Jesus and proclaim that name and not be ashamed of that name. For it is Jesus who went to the cross and won the victory for us. Lord, may we walk in victory. May we show the world that there is a Christ. And He is God. And He has the power to change a life. And may the world see, and may the world know that we know You, and that there is a God in Israel, and You are that God. Lord, we praise You, we love You, and we thank You for who You are. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.